Now, friends, let us turn to the portion of scripture we read in the prophecies of Amos, chapter 4. And let us base our meditations in the 12th verse, that the Lord will enable us. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Particularly these words, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Now, Amos was a man of God who lived in a worldly, permissive society, and during the preceding decades, many years, there was a steady deterioration in the vitality of the religion of Israel. Decay in the vitality of their godliness, just as we ourselves experience today in the visible church in our land. And despite the many chastisements that are mentioned in this chapter here, we have this very sad refrain, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And if we were to pose the question, what is the greatest need of the church today, we would have no hesitation in replying, repentance. On an individual level and on a collective level, individually, congregationally, denominationally, and nationally, we have a great need of turning away from sin unto God, from the vanities that matter not, to those things that concern the eternal well-being of our souls. Now, Amos was a farm laborer, or an ordinary laborer in the rural economy as it was in those times. Yet he was a man who was taught of God and commissioned to bring this message to the people. And let us always remember, friends, that prophets were sent almost invariably at times when the vitality of religion, of the true religion, was at a very low ebb. And they were tokens of God's love and fatherly care for his professing church and world. And it is a great blessing when the gospel is preached in its fullness. It is a great favor from God himself when that gospel is proclaimed still among us. Oh, if he would but pour out the spirit of repentance upon us, and particularly this evening, on a day which was traditionally set apart for repentance and humiliation by our forefathers. Now, I would like just to extract three thoughts from this verse and expand on them for a little, as the Lord will enable us in the little time we have. And first of all, let us collect our thoughts around the God whom we must all meet. The God whom we must all meet. He is not just the God of Israel, he is the God of the whole earth. The last verse of this chapter shows, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is in his thought. These are indications of the uniqueness of God, in that he is the only living and true God whom we must all meet. Now, he is the God against whom we have all sinned. There is no difference between one and another of us, friends. We are all guilty. We are all under the same condemnation until we are justified. The most damning indictment of the whole Bible is this: there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And everything we put our hand to, or everything we touch in this world, is adulterated by our own sinful human nature. Even what we teach, it is adulterated. Even what we sing, our prayers, they all have to be offered upon that one altar, which sanctifieth the gift and makes it pure in the sight of God. The writings of the prophets, all of them catalog for us the various sins of the people, and with almost monotonous regularity we read about the idolatry perpetrated in Israel and in Judah, in both kingdoms. The children of Israel, in times of spiritual liveliness, they lived near to God, and these were often times of adversity when they were hard pressed by their enemies. But in times of prosperity, they tended to forget the donor in enjoying its gift, and they committed what the Bible calls spiritual adultery. They went after other gods. And the New Testament bears this out just the same, as we all know. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things that defile a man, and we are all guilty because we have all descended from one common parent. The progeny of Adam is totally depraved in all his parts and in all her parts, and we are in need of repentance. All these words are so relevant. Return unto me. And yet there's a deep pathos and longing in here unto these words which the Lord inspired. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord, despite all my fatherly chastisement. Dead indeed is the conscience that has no awareness of his or her inner depravity and the need we have to return again unto the Lord. You know, friends, there's a peculiar sweetness in forgiveness as it is experienced in its freshness. When the Lord forgives and when he restores, there's a peculiar sweetness. Job was a singularly holy man, yet this is what he has to say about himself. Behold, I am vile. Now, God's testimony concerning his own sins was that he was an upright man, that he spewed evil, and yet in his own eyes he saw the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Behold, I am vile. Now God knows us intimately, and he sees the full extent of our need, and he has made a full provision for us in his sacrifice that his Son offered once for all. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The psalmist knew this so well. It is the same testimony of the Old Testament saints and the New. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my upright. He analyzes the thoughts and the intents of our hearts in no ordinary degree. I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins. He is the God then against whom we have all sinned without exception. But he is a God who is long-suffering and has made provision for our restoration. Now, friends, this is something that we ought to meditate a great deal on, the long-suffering and the loving-kindness of our Lord. He is long-suffering to usward, says Peter, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As we were reading in Psalm 130, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? No one, not one, could stand in God's presence. The chastisement that we read of here, from verse 6 down to verse 11, we are fatherly chastisement. The Lord, as it were, putting pressure on his professing church, those who profess the Lord, that includes of course those who know him in truth and those who only profess him, who only profess to know him. These are the chastisements that we read of here, and they were intended to bring back the people to give a positive response to the Lord's chastening rod in order that they may repent of their sins. Now, he tells us, he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. There is no caprice or vindictiveness in God. There is no small print in the Gospel or in the Old Testament writing. All is made clear to us that it is his fatherly care for his people that causes him to turn them, it causes him to chastise them in order that they might be turned. And yet in this instance, there was no response. And yet God still leaves this way open whereby his people may return. It is still open. And oh friends, at what a cost it was open. The way back to God was opened at a tremendous cost by him who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We tend to forget that we have no right to God's blessing or forgiveness except in the covenant that he made with the Lord Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace. He is the surety, and he keeps the way open for us. An highway, it is called in the Old Testament. An highway shall be there and away, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Now that is a word that is rapidly falling out of our vocabulary, holiness. And it is something that ought to characterize every professing person, holiness of life. Because after all, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And in that short first sentence, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for us to see God unless we are partaker of his holiness. That is the raw righteousness of our Savior, which he wrought for us. Now, God will not pass over our sins. We have to remember this. God will not wink at sin. He will not let these things pass by, because he is a God of unimpeachable justice. One of the marvelous things then in surveying the cross of Calvary is that there you have meeting the justice of God and the love of God. Both are inherent, they are evident in the cross of Christ. Do you think, or do I think, that God will pass over your sins and mine, of which we do not repent, if he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all? That was justice. And that justice stands as God's monumental justice. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we are in a greater, we live under greater privileges than ever the Old Testament saints lived. We have the full light of Scripture. We look back on the events of Calvary and the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, and with the assurance of his continuing as our great high priest. We have so much light. And let us remember too, it would be a contradiction in terms if God passed over the sins that we commit and that we do not confess and forsake and seek forgiveness for. Oh, it is the blood that maketh an atonement, because he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And the apostle says of how much greater guilt is the one who hath despised the Son of God and accounted the blood wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done this by going to the Spirit of grace. That is the God with whom we are to meet, a God of unimpeachable justice, of equity, that will judge everyone according to his work. He is a God, nevertheless, who is of compassion and long-suffering and loving kindness. and one against whom we sin daily and hourly. And often, isn't it wonderful to think that we can, that the throne of grace is open at all times, and that we are called to come to it, to come with liberty, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And yet, we have these words repeated, "Ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." How like our own generation, how impenitent we are and how reluctant we are to come and confess our sins and seek forgiveness. Now let us see, in the second place, those to whom this urgent message is delivered. Well, of course, here it is in the first instance to Israel, because this nation was God's chosen nation. He loved them because he loved them, not because they were a great nation or that there was anything peculiarly attractive about them. Only because he set his love upon them. And when the time of the Gentiles came, of course, they are now called into the fellowship of the Church of Christ. Hence, we as Gentiles, we are admitted to the privileges of God's children also. And these words are as relevant to you and to me this evening as they were to the children of Israel when they were first uttered by Amos to them. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And it is the voice of the Son that we hear in the New Testament, and of course in the Old Testament too, as he pointed out to the disciples as they journeyed towards Emmaus in that morbid and sad condition. He pointed out to them in Scriptures the things concerning himself in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And incidentally, one of the most fertile parts of the New Testament with respect to Old Testament quotations is the Epistle to the Hebrews. And there the Apostle, in writing to converts to Christianity from Judaism, was pointing out to them the proliferation of messianic references in the Old Testament. The Bible is full of Christ from Genesis to Revelation, and all of it is relevant to you and to me. Well then, he has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son. He executes the office of a prophet by revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. And this is the will of God. It is the very first step, and it is a step that we must take. It is to repent of our sins. And it is a constant exercise of the people of God. It is a daily, yes, hourly exercise that they turn to God and seek forgiveness. If we have any consciousness of our guilt, if we have been shown our guilt by the Spirit of God, then we turn to him who has authority on earth to forgive sin, and that is the Lord himself. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And there you have the covenant of grace in its very basic form as it was revealed to Abraham so long ago. And this is the blessing: repentance and remission of sins. And often, if we have this, we have everything. If we do not have it, we have nothing, whatever else we may have. How opposite are these words at this present hour, when God is a stranger in the land, as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for the night. But let us remember that this is the God of justice, and he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Wouldn't it be wonderful this evening, friends, if all of us here who profess the Lord's name would go home and we would fall on our knees before him with whom we have to do and confess our sins. And even if we say, well, We have hard hearts. We cannot generate repentance in ourselves. We have the words with which we may come to Him in Scripture, "Turn thou us, and we shall be turned. For thou art the Lord our God." It is a grace, of course. But how often do we ask for this grace? How often do we plead with the Lord that He would turn us? Ah, it is so often the case that we love to go our own way and merely pay lip service to the Lord. It comes here in this case to believing people to stir them up. We need to be stirred up. This is an awesome prospect that we may quite suddenly meet our God unprepared. Has it ever occurred to you that we may be in a moment cut off unprepared? Now there are younger people here this evening, and no doubt when we were young ourselves, younger than we are today, we thought, of course, we have plenty of time. You know, the only man who ever lived on this earth and knew the exact moment of his demise, of his leaving the world, I don't believe anyone worked more steadily and with such diligence and earnestness as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." I was seeing an elder, not of our own church, recently in hospital, and he is dying of a terminal illness. And he said to me, "Oh," he said, "how thankful I am that I am at peace with God. That it is not now I am thinking of these things when my whole horizon is filled with pain and I can think of nothing else." It is said concerning Walter Scott that when he was a young man of 32 and he was about to get married and he was setting up house, he had a sundial erected in his garden, and carved into the stone of his sundial were these words, "The night cometh." So we would constantly remember that our time is short. We would be more penitent believers than we are. We would not be so complacent, so indifferent concerning this essential grace that we must exercise: repent and turn to God. It is the exercise of believers. "Be ye ready also, for ye know not when the Son of Man cometh." Oh, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Prepare to meet thy God. Wouldn't it be wonderful, friends, if when death came to you and to me, we would not consider it a morbid thing? Paul didn't. He says, "I am now ready to be offered, when the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." There is a note of triumph, an eager anticipation to his reward, to the crown of righteousness that he was to receive, and not him only, but all those who love his appearing. They can look forward with confidence, who come to the throne of grace regularly and confess, forsake their sins. Listen to the Master Himself, what He has to say: "I have glorified Thee on the earth." That is the chief end of man. It is your chief end and mine to glorify God, not to glorify ourselves and enjoy ourselves, but to glorify God. And all the enjoyments, the lasting enjoyments, will be yours and mine. All we will have to do when the messenger will come will be to enter in to higher sense, where there is fullness of joy, and where at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. He knew just when. We don't know when that meeting might be. Watch and pray, and let us be exercised with penitence. Let us be exercised in this way. Now also, this is a call to the unbeliever, and I'm sure there are those here this evening who, on their own confession, would say that they are unbelievers. This comes to you too, and all friends, it comes with an even greater urgency. Let me remind you that this is a meeting that you cannot avoid. It is a meeting that I cannot avoid, and we as ministers have even more to answer for. We have to answer for our people as well as ourselves, and in how we have put the truth before them. While on the credit side, you may be very diligent with respect to all the outward forms of your holy religion. You might be diligent and attentive to the means of grace and to the prayer meeting and to all these things. But God has met you in so many ways as he met these people. And he speaks here in these verses, at the beginning of this chapter, there is indication that these people were religious also. They were multiplying, they were bringing their sacrifices and their tithe, and offering sacrifices of thanksgiving with leaven, and so on. But nevertheless, if we harbor any sin in our lives, whether it be overtly or covertly, it matters not. The Lord knows, and we have no need to fear in confessing it to him who knows in the first instance, and who is able and willing to forgive. He knows our lives intimately, and he is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we can ask or even think. But there is this: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is an imperative that we have here. Prepare. It is not an option. It is not contingent on something else. It is an imperative. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. We are to exercise the responsibility that God gave us. He hath made the provision. And there is no way that we can escape from. You read in Psalm 139, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And he catalogues a number of places in heaven and in earth. But there is no hiding from God. This is surely the overture of God's love, that he brings this command to the people through the agency of his own prophet. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. This is what he is asking us to do. Now let me remind myself and you again. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose he shall he be thought worthy, who hath trampled underfoot the Son of God, and accounted the blood through which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and then testified unto the Spirit of grace. Vengeance is mine, I will recompense, saith the Lord. That is his justice, his absolute justice. And it was meted out fully when the vials of his wrath were poured out upon the substitute, our representative Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the new creation, the surety of the covenant, our Savior. But finally, the time is almost gone, the necessary preparation and how it is to be made. Now the urgent appeal is born of the fact that they did not repent. This appeal comes because they did not repent. Because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. They did not prepare. And oh, friends, the word oh, that appears there, it is what the older divines used to call ingemination. It is a sigh from the soul because of the underlying affection that undergirds this call. It is God's deep, abiding affection for his covenant people. It is the love that he has for them, oh Israel. It is the same as we have in the prophecy of Hosea. in chapter 11 and at verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How indeed? And how can he give over those whom he loves? But they are bent, as it were, on committing spiritual suicide. Turn and meet with him while mercy is still to be found. And we have the added word in the New Testament, God who is rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us. Now these are things that we ought to turn our minds to again and again. The incomparable love of God. It is not like the love that we have one for another that waxes and wanes. It is a constant. It never wanes. It is eternally the same. Your meeting with God in the judgment will be a joyful occasion if you meet him in mercy in this world. It will indeed be. He shall openly acknowledge and acquit all those in the day of judgment who meet with him here on mercy's ground and seek forgiveness. God has visited our nation many times this century with justice. And I believe we are being visited at this very time in chastisement for the sins of the people in a peculiar way. And yet we have not turned unto him. What preparation do we need? We need this, friends, holiness. I come back to these words. And holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Profanity is surely the hallmark of those who are impenitent. Those who do not return unto him, they are profane. We have no holiness of our own, and how then can we be made holy? Well, Christ has a holiness of which we may be made partakers. Not the holiness of his Godhood, but the righteousness, if we may put it, the righteousness which he wrought for us for the moment under that he became man and continued throughout his whole life. I have glorified thee on the earth, and as the head of the covenant of grace, those who are federally joined to him and united to him, they are the ones that are partakers of his holiness. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. We need forgiveness, and that forgiveness comes from him who has the authority to forgive sins. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be pure. And then there is this. The new friends of such a momentous event. I think the older we become, the more awesome these events seem to us. The most momentous of all events is the moment when body and soul part company with one another, because then our destiny is forever sealed, either for glory or despair. Or will we not respond in a positive way to what the Lord requires of us here, to turn unto him? This is the complaint. And it is channeled through these words, O Israel, ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. There is a very deep pathos in these words that cannot be measured in human terms with finite minds. But we can see that the infinite mind of God, which is eternally the same, shows us that he has a fatherly care for his own people. And he has this desire that they would be blessed. And what greater blessing can we enjoy than remission of sins and restoration to all the privileges of sonship that God has to give for us? He has made all the preparations for the coming sinner. And oh, it is incumbent upon you and me to respond in the way that he demands. Now you may say again, it is not within the compass of your ability to do this. It is not a matter of whether we can or we cannot. It is the complaint of the Lord, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. Oh, that God would give us that will, that he would make us a willing people in the day of his power, and may such a day come upon us when we will be willing to respond to these calls. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Let us pray. We acknowledge, O Lord, that in us there dwelleth no good thing. And yet our hearts go out in gratitude that there is one at thy right hand, in whom there dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in our nature. And we thank thee that we can come to thee and plead his righteousness and his only. O Lord, be merciful to us as sinners this evening. Grant us forgiveness and enable us to savor the sweetness of being fully reconciled and knowing the blessedness of being in communion with God himself through Christ. Bless the people, Lord. Take them to their homes in safety, and the glory shall be all thine in Christ, in whose name we ask all.